The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Revelation 7, 16. We customarily spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the word of God. The purpose is to prepare ourselves for the most important thing we do in life, which is the perception of Bible doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, which we have been studying for several days, sounds like this. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. In fact, they worship Him by day and by night, genitive of time. They worship Him by day and by night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will bivouac with them, literally pitch a tent over them. The problem with truth or Bible doctrine is not the biblical statement of that truth as found in the original languages of the canon of Scripture, but the interpretation of that truth into the many languages in which the Word of God is taught and presented. The statement of truth is the formation of the canon of Scripture as God the Holy Spirit so directed the human writers of the Scripture. We believe, of course, in plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. But the interpretation of the truth is the preaching, as some call it incorrectly, the teaching, the expository communication of any given passage compatible with its exegesis, its etymology and historical background. And of course, this must be consistent with orthodoxy, and from it must come systematic theology. We happen to live in a time when systematic theology has disappeared from the scene. And that's because we have preachers instead of teachers. Preaching is defined, I define it, as lazy teaching. Preaching is pleasing man, while teaching is pleasing God. For the first category of eternal life, that is eternal life and time, the believer needs teaching. He needs the inculcation of Bible doctrine. He needs, in effect, systematic theology under the category of orthodoxy. And therefore, of course, preaching doesn't fulfill this. Preaching appeals to the emotion. Teaching appeals to the intellect. Preaching provides entertainment. Teaching demands concentration. Preaching demands the power of persuasion, while teaching demands the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching caters. Teaching challenges. Believers can only grow up spiritually through the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, we find ourselves in a very tragic situation today, as reflected by our national status quo. We, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God. As such, as a client nation to God, we have great responsibility. As believers, the prosperity of this nation depends upon our advance to maturity. We can only advance to maturity through the teaching of Bible doctrine, not preaching. Preaching is a distraction. Teaching is the true function of advancing to maturity. And so the teaching of the Word of God is extremely important in the time in which we live. But people are so entertainment-oriented and so easily distracted that it's very difficult for them to accept teaching. They want preaching. And as a result, we have very few people advancing to maturity. The pivot shrinks, and as a result, we have social degeneration, we have economic depression, and eventually military disaster in this client nation to God. For a client nation to God is under five categories of discipline for failure to maintain freedom. And our form of government, republic, is an excellent way of maintaining freedom under the laws of divine establishment. We are responsible for evangelism. We are responsible for the communication of doctrine. We are responsible for missionary activity. And all of these things decline in their true meaning and in the true biblical sense. And therefore, the things that we have been studying, while they deal with the tribulation, certainly have pertinent application to us today. Orthodoxy has been established through historical theology and, of course, through theological controversy. But systematic theology has been constructed through the teaching of great men throughout the ages of the church age. It is Bible teaching that maintains orthodoxy. Historical controversy, of course, merely clarifies what is orthodoxy and what is not. In the first three centuries of the church age, there was a tremendous amount of controversy. And these controversies traditionally led to a great division in Western Europe. The inevitable results of spiritual momentum in the plan of God in every generation through teaching establish a pivot of mature believers, which means blessing and prosperity for that national entity. We have studied the principle, as goes the believer, so goes the national entity. When Christians are secure in their perception of doctrine, they tend to become more aggressive in communication and delineation rather than defend what they believe. Those who understand doctrine never feel threatened by false doctrine. Hence, they are not pressured to rethink some doctrine or to change their beliefs. From the stability of the orthodox system of systematic theology comes, therefore, a tremendous stability, blessing, happiness, and its expression in worship. And this has repercussions nationally. It has a tremendous repercussion in our economic life. Today, our economic life, lack of free enterprise, lack of courage and magnificence under free enterprise concepts, the federal interference with government in every possible way, the labor union mentality, the Jacobin mentality that does not understand that those who pay the bills and the salaries make the decisions. All of these things add up to a principle. And the principle, when it is neglected, is economic collapse. Teaching doctrine and the response to doctrinal teaching makes for a fantastic society. But preaching, it makes for a disastrous society. Or preaching leads to not only unorthodox doctrine, but to many, many disastrous concepts. Distraction through becoming involved in social action. Distraction by becoming involved in some emotional cult. And there are many disasters which result. So happiness in worship is carried over into the eternal state, just as happiness in worship is carried over into the temporal state and reflects itself in national prosperity. So we noted these details in verse 15. Now we move on to verse 16. The fact that the Lord bivouacs implies a temporary arrangement and emphasizes the interim life of the believer in heaven who is waiting for the resurrection. We are studying the interim life in these verses of the tribulational believers, those who have been martyred during the tribulation and are waiting for their resurrection body at the second advent. Of course, it has application to us, and we have noted the principle of the three categories of eternal life. Before we continue with verse 16, where we see the deliverance of tribulational martyrs from the terrible historical disasters of that period, let's note again the doctrine of the three categories of eternal life. passages like John 3:36 must be explained in terms of the fact that we as believers in Christ possess eternal life right now, the moment we believed in Christ. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." And he has it now, not in some future time. You and I, as believers in Christ, have everlasting life the moment we believed in Christ. As a matter of fact, two imputations occurred at the moment we believed in Christ. First of all, the justice of God, one half of divine holiness or integrity, imputed to each one of us the perfect righteousness of God, the other half of divine integrity, so that all blessing to the believer passes through the grace pipeline. The initiating end is the justice of God. The receiving end is the righteousness of God. God does not bless us as believers because we are good, because we work hard, because we fulfill certain things that are related to the Christian life. He blesses us because we possess His righteousness. All logistical grace support comes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes, and that is the basis for logistical grace blessing. All logistical grace blessing, the very fact that we are alive, is not based upon our clean living, our great morality, or other things that are generally associated with blessing and happiness. Instead, it is based upon the fact that we have received the righteousness of God at the very moment of salvation. So we do not work for divine blessing. We receive divine blessing because God works for us. When we believed in Jesus Christ, at that moment then we received the righteousness of God, and that becomes the investment end of the Christian way of life. In effect, we have invested in the plan of God, and the plan of God pays to us daily dividends. The daily dividend of being alive when you wake up in the morning, of having life on this earth for another day, having food, shelter, clothing, having opportunity to glorify the Lord, having all of the privileges that go along with this sort of thing. The justice of God imputes these things on a daily basis to the righteousness of God. Through this same pipeline comes all super grace blessing as the believer advances from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. Also, we receive the imputation of eternal life. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation is called a judicial imputation. That's because there is no home or target. There is no antecedents. The perfect righteousness of God imputed to us is, there's no antecedents there at all. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in His sight. And therefore, of course, God's perfect righteousness is a judicial imputation. But the imputation of eternal life is different. The imputation of eternal life has a home or a target. It is imputed to the human spirit. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, has to invent a human spirit in order that eternal life can be imputed to the human spirit. At the moment we believe in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. We also receive eternal life. God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit in us, and that creation of the human spirit is said to be born again. Being born again, or regeneration, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in creating a human spirit so that eternal life has a home forever in our lives. Man is born dichotomous. He is born with he has a body and he has a soul. The human soul at physical birth becomes the recipient for the imputation of human life. After birth, God imputes human life to the soul, and that human life resides in the soul forever. But human life does not qualify us to live with God forever. Human life lives forever, the soul will live forever. But the life that qualifies us to live with God is eternal life. And so when we make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. That means that while we are living on this earth in time, temporal life, we have both human life resident in the soul and eternal life resident in the human spirit. we will always have human life. We will always have eternal life. And therefore, a doctrine has to be developed because there are three areas, three categories of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The moment we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. Obviously, the believer has eternal life then the moment he believes in Christ. And because of this, the believer experiences three areas in which eternal life exists. Category one, the believer has eternal life while living on this earth. So we'll picture it this way. Here's the cross representing the moment you believed in Christ. The moment you believed in Christ, you have eternal life along with your human life. That eternal life is in temporal life. That's the first category. Eternal life now. Eternal life while you are living on this earth. Eternal life resident in that human body that you now possess. That's category one. Category two occurs at death. The moment the believer dies, he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He's in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. He still has eternal life. His human soul, with the human life resident in it, and the body with the spirit with eternal life resident in it, leave the body. So the soul and the spirit leave the body in physical death. Therefore, he still has eternal life. But now he is in interim life. Interim life is defined as that moment between physical death and the receiving of a resurrection body. It is a time of total happiness. There is an interim body in which this happiness is expressed. An interim body in which people who have died and gone to heaven are recognizable to their friends. It is a time of great happiness and great blessing. Then the third category, for example, in the church age, occurs at the rapture of the church. At that point, we have category three, which is, of course, eternal life related to resurrection life. And in this case, we have a resurrection body. And in that status, we go on forever and ever. We have studied the details of that related to the tribulation. We have studied the details related to the second advent, related to the millennium, and related to the eternal state. So eternal life exists in three categories. Eternal life exists while we are on this earth. We have it now. We can't lose it. There is no sin. There is no failure. There is no evil in which we can become involved whereby we can cancel out eternal life. We have eternal life during the interim life in the interim body. And we have eternal life during resurrection life that is in the resurrection body. And while this is true for us as believers today, this is the rapture of the church, it is also true for the tribulational martyrs. Here is the rapture of the church. The church is now in heaven. We have studied that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In the meantime, on the earth, we have the tribulation. We have seen in Revelation chapter 6 the historical trends of the tribulation outlined in the Doomsday Book, the first six seals out of the seven. Then we have seen in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed for evangelism in the tribulation. We have been studying in the last part of Revelation 7 the results of the first wave of evangelism. The result is that there are many tribulational believers. Some will go on and live until the second advent, but others, the ones we are studying, have died for their faith. They have taken a stand. They have died physically. Now, the moment that they responded to the message of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, whichever one it was, they believed in Christ. They received category one, eternal life. They had eternal life while they were living in time, temporal life, and while still in the human body. Then, when they were martyred, they died and they went to heaven, and we are studying them now under category two, where they still have, of course, eternal life in interim life, and they also have an interim body. That is the subject of verses 15 through 17. They are waiting for the second advent when they will receive their resurrection body. When therefore the three categories become very important. Category one, the believer has eternal life while living on this earth, hence temporal life, eternal life. Category two, the believer has eternal life after death while living in heaven and waiting for the pertinent resurrection. And then category three, of course, the believer has continuous eternal life forever and ever in a resurrection body. That's the third category. And again, each category has a body related to it. Category one, eternal life. We live in the human body right now, and we possess eternal life right now. Category two, we have an interim body. And in the interim body, we also possess a great happiness. We still have eternal life. And then finally, category three, in a resurrection body, we live forever in the presence of the Lord. With, of course, certain variations related to history. Those believers will be in heaven, as we have studied. Church age believers will be in heaven during the tribulation. They will be coming back with Christ at the second advent. They will also reign on the earth during the millennium. Certain ones will. And then, of course, the eternal state. Hence, eternal life exists in at least two or more categories. For those who are alive when a resurrection occurs, only two categories exist. There will be one generation who will be alive when the rapture occurs, and they will skip the second phase. They will go from one, temporal life, to three, resurrection life in the resurrection body. So temporal life to resurrection life. In fact, people all look forward to this, and everyone always wants to be alive when the rapture occurs, and there's always some minister hanging around that gives them some hope. And we have men even from this church who have gone out and said, this is the rapture generation, and they gather a crowd of people around them, and then all of a sudden they start doing strange things. They're draft dodgers because the rapture is going to take place tomorrow, so why join the army? They sell out all their stocks, and they give away all of their money because they're not going to need it. They do this and that. They do stupid things. But then, of course, when you have a stupid pastor, it's inevitable that you are going to do stupid things. And even if you have a smart pastor, you're going to do stupid things. So, you know, let's cover it all up. Now, some are going, there'll be a rapture generation, and then at the second advent, when the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs receive their resurrection body, there will be, of course, those who are alive, but they will not be like the ones who are alive here. They will go alive into the millennium. And it is not till the end of the 1,000 years that they will receive their resurrection bodies. And in effect, the millennium acts to them as an interim life. There's no interim life in heaven. That's interim life on earth. All of these things are important in rightly dividing the word of truth and appreciating the content of what we are studying. We have perhaps spent enough time with that so that we can now move on to verse 16, which says in the King James, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. This is a deliverance from their discomfort and persecutions which occurred in the tribulation. This is referring again to the tribulational believers. We begin the passage with a future active indicative of the verb peinao, which looks like this. Peinao, P-E-I-N-A-O, plus the negative U, O-U. And it is correctly translated. The tribulational martyrs will never again be hungry. The nomic future tense is for a statement of fact anticipated in the interim state. There is no hunger in the interim state. They're having a ball. Great social life, great spiritual life, great happiness, reunions of all kinds with old friends. It's a wonderful time. The active voice, the tribulational martyr, produces the action of the verb. The declarative indicative mood is for the historical reality of the interim life. The adverb eti is where we get no longer. It looks like this, E-T-I, E-T-I plus the negative U, they will never again be hungry, implying, of course, that they suffered some hunger. Many of them were martyred in that way. We will see something of that when we get into the next chapter, where we're going to discover why there will be a food shortage in the tribulation. As a matter of fact, there is a food shortage in the world right now. Yeah, we may not note it here in Houston, but the tremendous portions of the world, there is a food shortage, but that's a subject for chapter 8. They will never again be hungry, or they will never any longer be hungry is another way of translating it. Now, this implies that tribulational believers are persecuted by being deprived of food and other necessities of life. It also implies that many of these tribulational believers apparently starve to death. And under the principle of logistical grace, God provides for the believer the necessities of life in ordinary times. But the tribulation is not an ordinary time. Here, the very lack of provision indicates the nature of their testimony. In spite of the fact that they were deprived of food and could have had food, would they renounce Christ? But they said, no, we will not renounce Christ. They were very strong in their beliefs. They functioned under the faith rest, and therefore they were deprived of the necessities of life. And God permits this in the tribulation for certain reasons. And they have to do with the fact that Bible doctrine is more important than any necessity in life, any pleasure in life, anything that is real to you in life and associated with happiness. Bible doctrine is far more important. Therefore, these people are now having great happiness, great blessing, because they have passed one of the most wonderful tests in life. Bible doctrine must be more important than anything else in life. More important than people whom you love, more important than people whom you despise, if you are so inclined and have not grown very fast in the Christian life. Bible doctrine is more important than anything else in life, any fame, any success, any necessity of life. Bible doctrine is more important than food, and love of God is more important than life itself. And this is demonstrated occasionally in the church age. It was demonstrated in the first century of the church age. It was demonstrated in the third century. It was demonstrated in the 11th and 12th centuries. It was demonstrated in the 16th century and in the 15th century. Time and time again, periodically throughout history, there is a generation of believers that face this test. It is the test as to what is more important in your life. And Bible doctrine was more important than anything else in life. The reality of their testimony was the reality of their state of being deprived of food. Hence, they demonstrated the principle that love of God is far more important than love of life, and they entered into a far greater life. They have gone into something that is so much greater than anything in this life. Added to this is a second negative, the negative conjunction ude, which looks like this in the Greek. That's O-U-D-E. And of course, it means neither or never again. Neither will they thirst any longer. The future active indicative of the verb dipsao, which looks like this. That would be D-I-P-S-A-O. Dipsao. Neither will they thirst any longer. And again, this implies that the tribulational believers were persecuted by being deprived of water, so that some of them died of thirst. Their bodies were dehydrated, forcing their souls and spirits into heaven and into the second state, the interim life. But the love of God was greater and stronger, and then the motivation to renounce their faith and to deny Christ. They refused to do this. They will never again be hungry, neither will they thirst any longer. The other categories of problem here, the exposure is mentioned, a negative uda again, plus a negative me, plus the nominative subject, helios. Here is a misuse of the sun by the cruelty of man. We will find out later when we get to chapters 17 and 18 that the cruelty of man here refers to religious types. The cruelest people in the world are religious people. By far the cruelest and most evil. Self-righteous religious people are inevitably cruel. And some of their cruelty is mentioned in relationship to the sun. Helios, the sun. Never shall the sun beat down, the aorist active subjunctive of the verb pipto. That's P-I-P-T-O. and which means here to beat down. Of course, when I say that, I can see that several people were shocked when I said religious people are the most cruel. I should explain that Christianity is not a religion. Christians do become religious when they neglect Bible doctrine. But religion is the devil's ace trump. In religion, man seeks to gain the approbation of God by his works. But in Christianity, God seeks to gain the salvation of man by God's work. So there's a vast difference, a great chasm between Christianity, representing the plan of God, and religion, representing the rulership of Satan in this world. The sun shall never beat down on them. The aorist tense of pipto is the culminative aorist. It views the event in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. No more persecution, no more privation or suffering on this earth. The active voice, tribulational martyrs, produce the action of the verb, plus the negative uda plus the negative may becomes a subjunctive of prohibition, translated never. And we translate it that way. The sun will never beat down on them. They were exposed to torture by sunlight, which is quite common and still used in some primitive areas of the world. The Apaches used this. The Cherokee Apaches were famous. They always liked to see which way kismet would go, and so they would put you on an anthill and stake you out in the sun and to see whether the ants got you first or the sun. Generally, the sun won, and of course, there was exposure and dehydration and death, very painful death. The sun will never be down on them, nor any scorching heat. And that brings us right back to Houston. The scorching heat has left us temporarily. We're now just in our heat period. This is when the snowbirds come to visit us, and we're always happy to see them, as long as they don't stay too long. This part of the country is famous in the summer for its scorching heat and other problems related to it. Actually, scorching heat here means debilitating heat. Sometimes heat is very invigorating, but this is debilitating heat. And this is a reference to lack of clothing, exposure to not only from lack of clothing and shelter, but exposure to very bad weather. While God does and can provide food, shelter, and clothing for believers, under the principle of logistical grace, this becomes that, again, that rare exception to demonstrate a principle that we are learning academically, but the tribulational believers will learn it from a practical standpoint. Pragmatically, they will understand when they are martyred that life is not nearly as important as Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine goes on forever. Temporal life is just exactly that, a short period of time on planet Earth. So the exception is based on circumstances as well. That's why chapter 6 comes before chapter 7, because the circumstances, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, help us to understand that principle. The exception then is based on the circumstances of the tribulation, where believers demonstrate that motivation from Bible doctrine and personal love for God is far greater than the necessities of life or the pleasures of life, and obviously then life itself. Ordinarily, the logistical grace application of Lamentations 3:19-25 applies. Part of it was quoted in your presence today to remind you that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it. Lamentations 3:19 took place in time of historical disaster. Historical disaster on a local scale, very similar to the historical disaster on an international scale in the tribulation. Lamentations 3:19 begins, "Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." Wormwood and gall refer to national disaster as it existed in the time of Jeremiah. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom was going into slavery. The Chaldeans had overrun the city of Jerusalem, captured it, and they were forming up the young people in chains. The older people were not even going to be taken, but the young people were starting the death march to Babylon. the death march which we have studied before in Psalm 119. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and gall, my soul retains them in memory. Here is Jeremiah. He's lost everything. The nation has lost everything. He is seeing his congregation. Some of them are already dead, but the rest of them are in chains, and they are going to Babylon on the death march. He says, my soul retains them in memory and is humbled within me. The humility is his capacity for life and happiness, even in time of disaster. Therefore, what is in his memory? This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope or confidence. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He recognizes logistical grace in the midst of great historical disaster. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. His conclusion, great is thy faithfulness. But then he adds something else in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will have confidence in him. Since the Lord is his portion, he is occupied with the person of Christ. The Lord is more important to him than life itself. The Lord is more important than the historical disasters he faces. And what he is saying here in effect is exactly what we have for these tribulational martyrs in their interim life. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. The soul that seeks him. Positive volition is extremely important in time of historical disaster. And Bible doctrine is much more real than the disasters of life to Jeremiah, and so it was with these tribulational martyrs. They, the tribulational martyrs, will never again be hungry, neither will they thirst any longer. The sun will never be down on them or any scorching heat. Now, by way of contrast, the final verse of this chapter, verse 17, the blessings of the eternal state. The King James Version puts it this way, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The interim again is defined as the life of the believer after physical death, but prior to receiving a resurrection body. The interim life is described in 2 Corinthians 5:8 in connection with the body, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It is further described in Revelation 21:4. Excuse me. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, that is, the physical life, has passed away. So in this passage, we examine the interim life of the tribulational believers who have been martyred. And we see the interim life of the tribulational martyrs from two viewpoints. First of all, they have blessings which come from God the Father. And secondly, they have blessing which comes from God the Son. The verse opens with the causal use of the conjunction hoti, which looks like this in the Greek, H-O-T-I, and is correctly translated because. The nominative singular of what follows, arnion, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. That's A-R-N-I-O-N, arnion. And it is correctly translated because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne. There are two definite articles used here. Each definite article looks like this. One is translated as a definite article. One is not. The definite article is transliterated T-O for those who are listening, but of course cannot see the board. The first definite article, to, is generic. It emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ in his hypostatic union. The word lamb emphasizes the saving work of Christ, which we studied last week. We studied the blood of Christ. We studied redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. We studied atonement, imputation, justification. The strategic victory of Christ on the cross is in his saving work. This is the strategic victory of Christ, just as the second advent is the tactical victory of Christ. So the first definite article goes with arnion, and refers to the uniqueness of Christ in His hypostatic union. Eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. Different from God in that He is man, different from man in that He is God. The second definite article is used for both a personal pronoun and a relative pronoun. With this we have an ellipsis, the omission of the verb to be, eimi, and we have to insert it. And then the prepositional phrase, ana, plus the adverb meson. Ana looks like this in the Greek, A-N-A, and then meson, M-E-S-O-N. And the adverb meson means in the middle of. Ana has a number of meanings. Sometimes it means again, but here it means in. And of course, the object of the preposition is the word we have seen time and time again, thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. In the middle of the throne. Because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne. And we have seen that the middle of the throne merely indicates the fact that He is visible. Sometimes seated, sometimes He is standing. With this we have the future active indicative of the verb poi mino, which means to shepherd. That's P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, poimino. It means to shepherd. The future tense is primarily the tense of the indicative mood. Therefore, the element of time is very pronounced in this future tense. However, it does signify the character of the verbal idea. But instead of presenting it in progress or linear action start as the leading idea, that would be the present or the imperfect, the general connotation is indefinite. Therefore, it is very similar to the aorist tense. As a matter of fact, the aorist tense is built on the future. And this is because all future events have some connotation of uncertainty. The future and the aorist tense are not only similar in morphology then, but in concept. The future tense in morphology originated from the aorist subjunctive. Hence, it is not surprising that the punctiliar force of the aorist would survive in the future tense as it does here. While the aorist indicative narrates the event in past time, the future indicative expresses anticipation of an event in future time. Therefore, this is the nomic future presenting the interim life after death as that which may be rightfully anticipated, something of the most fantastic, almost inexpressible blessing. Death is as entrance into a far greater system of blessing than anything time has to offer. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb here, that is shepherding the people. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact. And we translate, because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shall be their shepherd. Christ as the shepherd is something we need to understand perhaps in a little more detail. When it says, because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shall be their shepherd, this therefore demands that we understand a little bit about what it means for Christ to be a shepherd. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented three ways as a shepherd. In John 10, verses 10 and 11, Jesus Christ is called the good shepherd. John 10, 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. They ought to send that verse to the state of California because they have a goofy law that you must, if a thief comes in, you must invite him to leave, but you can't do anything to him. That's a weird one, of course. Maybe we'll have since we have a Republican governor, he may change that. Now, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Then Jesus says, but I came that they might have life and might have an abundance of life. The abundance of life are the three categories. We have eternal life in time, eternal life in the interim state, eternal life in the resurrection body. And so Jesus says, I have come that they might have life by believing in Christ and might have an abundance of life. And therefore, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So our Lord's title as the Good Shepherd has to do with his saving work on the cross, the judicial imputation of our sins to Christ, their judgment when our Lord was on the cross. The saving work of Christ on the cross is related to the title, the Good Shepherd. But then in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, Christ is called the Great Shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20, in fact, the God of that peace who has brought back from the death or deaths Jesus Christ our Lord, the Great Shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in all intrinsic good to execute his will, the fulfilling of the plan of God in the divine dynasphere, doing the well-pleasing in his sight, in the sight of God the Father, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now in this passage, Jesus Christ is called the Great Shepherd. The title Great Shepherd refers to a fortiori blessing, divine blessing to mature believers. The judicial imputation for divine blessing comes at maturity. And of course, this is the a fortiori blessing that is involved here. The blessings that we receive in time, which are far beyond anything imaginable, come from the Great Shepherd. But then in 1 Peter 5:4, we have the shepherd as he is presented in our passage. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now the unfading crown of glory, which belongs to the chief shepherd, is the, of course, the eternal state. And the chief shepherd is also a title for our Lord Jesus Christ as we face him after death in the interim body, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Face to face, of course, implies the interim body itself. The Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd in time is, of course, of most important to us right now, since we appear to be living in time, at least most of us. Now, this means that there are seven areas in which our Lord provides for us as believers. First of all, a believer, like a sheep, is helpless. A sheep cannot guide himself. You know, a cat or a dog can be blindfolded and find his way back home. You do the same thing to a sheep and he'll never find his way back. Sheep have no sense of direction. A sheep can get lost, in other words, in his own meadow. A sheep must be guided by the shepherd. And that's our status quo right now. We are unable to guide ourselves. Our destiny does not depend on us. It depends on the Lord and our positive volition toward his plan. We cannot guide ourselves. We need Bible doctrine. So our shepherd has provided for us Bible doctrine. A sheep, by the way, cannot even clean himself. A cat or a dog can lick himself, roll in the grass. I know some of my dogs bathe at least five times a day. They go out and roll in the grass. Or they can do it on a bedspread or on a rug. But a sheep, now, he's different. He remains very filthy unless cleaned by the shepherd. And this, of course, reminds us of our Lord's provision as our shepherd of the rebound technique. We cannot cleanse ourselves. He has provided it for us through rebound. A sheep is helpless, of course, when injured. A dog or a cat will lick his wounds instinctively. He'll go somewhere and hide, lie down. He apparently, whether he knows it or not, saliva has a therapeutic benefit. An injured sheep is absolutely helpless. He can't do a thing for himself. He depends entirely upon the shepherd. And so it is, as we are injured in life by the various problems of life, only our Lord can provide the therapy necessary. A sheep, of course, is also defenseless. Most animals have some provision for defense, whether it's tooth, claw, speed, ability to camouflage and hide. But only the sheep is the exception. He has absolutely no way of defending himself, and therefore, again, he depends on the shepherd, just as we must do. A sheep cannot even find food or water for himself. Most animals can smell or detect water. Those of you who have taken horses for maybe 30 or 40 miles a day, as we used to do in the cavalry, if there's any water around, they can smell it, and they certainly go in that direction unless they are properly controlled. Most animals can detect water, but a sheep must depend on the shepherd to lead him to water. Unless, of course, the shepherd, our shepherd, would provide for us we would be in the same status quo, and we have noted the exception when he does not. A sheep is easily frightened or panicked. In fact, Psalm 23 deals with this subject, how in the great adversities of life that come to the believer from time to time, there is great blessing in time of adversity. A shepherd calmed the sheep with his voice or a musical instrument. That's where David learned to play on the psaltery. And of course, the singing and giving music to the sheep calmed them down. God has provided for us doctrine in the soul called songs in the night. And when a shepherd produces wool, the wool does not belong. When the sheep produces it, it really doesn't belong to him. It belongs to the shepherd or the one who owns the flock, and he is sheared. And, of course, the one who receives the profit from it is the owner of the sheep. And this is a part of the concept of the angelic conflict. And all of these things are in view when it says in verse 17, "Because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shall be their shepherd." He is their shepherd in heaven, as he was their shepherd during their life on earth in the tribulation. Then it adds another phrase, "Furthermore, he will lead them." The future active indicative of the verb odegeo, which looks like this in the Greek, odegeo, O-D-E-G-E-O. And it means to lead or to guide. "Furthermore, he will lead them or guide them." They are now totally under his protection in heaven. This is a predictive future anticipating the activity of the interim life, the great blessings that come at that time. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces an environment of maximum happiness. There are no distinctions between winners and losers. There may be some of those tribulational believers who may have even taken their own life. And that makes no difference. They have great happiness. There is no distinction between successful and unsuccessful believers, between the carnal and the spiritual, between the mature and the immature in the interim life. "Furthermore, he will lead them," the declarative mood for a dogmatic statement of eschatological doctrine, anticipating great happiness in the interim state. Next, we have the direction in which he will lead them. And we have the preposition epi, which is always a confusing preposition to Greek students until they learn the secret. That's E-P-I. The problem with this preposition is that it takes three different cases and therefore has three different meanings. Epi, for example, often has its object in the genitive case, and that emphasizes contact. Epi has as its object the locative case, emphasizing position. Epi has as its object the accusative case, emphasizing motion or direction. And here we have epi plus the accusative case of pege. That's P-E-G-E. And of course it refers to springs. "Furthermore, he will lead them to the springs." Now these springs are not on earth. These springs are in heaven. They are called the springs of the waters of life. The descriptive genitive plural from hudor indicates, is the word where we get our word water. That looks like this, H-U-D-O-R. In the ancient world, water was considered to have great, great value. Water was greater than coinage and often greater than almost anything else. Many times in pastoral areas, water was the most valuable thing of all. And the most valuable thing of all here is the concept that in heaven there will be great, great blessing. There will be a very, very exciting life for those who are in the interim state. And the descriptive genitive singular of life emphasizes this. The springs of the waters of life not only refer to eternal life, but the tremendous blessings that accompany eternal life. For wherever a spring was located in the ancient world, the Bible being interpreted in the time in which it was written, that meant it was a place of great blessing and great happiness. And lives, ranches, empires were built around water and around springs. And that's the concept here. Great happiness. If you have any loved ones who have died and have entered into the presence of the Lord, they're in a state of fantastic happiness right now. Generally speaking, you see water represents or illustrates something else in Scripture when it does not refer to literal water. Water represents salvation in Isaiah 55:1, Revelation 22:17. Water represents the Word of God in Psalm 23:2 or Ezekiel 16:9 or Ephesians 5:26. Water represents God the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 44:3 or John 7:38 and 39. In John 3:5, water represents the Word and emphasizes the gospel of passages in the Word. Other passages where water is analogous to the Word of God include Titus 3:5, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23. Now, here, the word water simply refers to great blessing. The interim life is a period of the greatest of blessings after death. And it's of great blessing for all believers. Even if they have failed miserably in their Christian life, there is great blessing in the interim life. The tribulational martyrs are waiting for their resurrection at the second advent. And while they're waiting, they are in a state of great blessing. Because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shall be their shepherd. Furthermore, he will lead them to the springs of the waters of life. Later on, we will study another such spring when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and that one refers to the eternal state. And interim blessing is also said to come from God the Father in the last phrase of this particular passage. The phrase begins with a connective chi. The subject is ho theos. The generic use of the article is not translated, and we simply translate, that's T-H-E-O-S, the title for God the Father here, and God. It's a reference to God the Father, who is the God of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have the following statement. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Father of mercies has to do with life on this earth, temporal life. God of all comfort has to do with the interim life and the eternal state. Who comforts us? Now we go back, of course, to the fact that we need comfort in time as well. Who comforts us in all of our pressures, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in adversity or pressure with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. God the Father has a special ministry of comfort. And this is the ministry of comfort which is mentioned here. It is a ministry that belongs to us in time. It also belongs in the eternal state, as says this particular phrase. The future active indicative of ex alepho. The verb looks like this. That would be ex E-L-E-I-P-H-O, exhalepho. Now, exhalepho, this should be an alpha here. Exhalepho means to comfort, but it's a specific type of comfort. It is what we call graphic comfort, the wiping away of a tear, the erasing of a tear. That's what it means. You see, it's translated wipe away, but it means erase. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will erase every tear from the eye. Wiping away a tear is a physical function, but it represents a function of God on our behalf. And the function is comfort. The nomic future tense is for interim blessing from God the Father, anticipating the resurrection. The active voice, God the Father, the God of all comfort, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of great blessing and comfort in the interim life. The comfort that God provides for positive believers in time is extended to the interim life. And the final phrase, all tears from their eyes. Two prepositional phrases. Well, actually, we have an accusative made up of two words, pas plus doc ruon. This is the direct object, P-A-S, doc ruon, D-A-K-R-U-O-N. And that would be all tears or every tear. These are in the singular, and it should be translated every tear from their eyes. Ek plus ophthalmos plus autos. We've had that phrase before. Corrected translation of the three verses dealing then with the interim life. Beginning at verse 15, it sounds like this. For this reason, that is because of this, they are before the throne of God. In fact, they worship Him by day and by night in His temple, third heaven. And we saw the reason for that, their tremendous love, their great happiness in His presence. And He who sits on the throne, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, will bivouac with them. They, the tribulational martyrs, will never again be hungry, neither will they thirst any more. The sun will never beat down on them or any scorching heat, because the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shall be their shepherd. Furthermore, He will lead them to the springs of the waters of life. And God, God the Father, the God of all comfort, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on Him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord was on the cross, He was judged for every sin that you have ever committed or ever will. He provided everything necessary for salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Our Lord said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed on the cross. And therefore, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the absence of human merit. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. The object of faith has all the merit, and the object of faith in salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of salvation is completed. There is no work you can add to it, including raising your hands, walking an aisle, feeling sorry for your sins, weeping tears of repentance, or any other work. In the privacy of your soul, right where you sit, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is up to you entirely. You can make your decision. You have privacy. Your head is bowed. Your eyes are closed. You can form the words inaudibly in sentence form. Just think the sentences in your soul and tell God the Father you are believing in Christ. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.